All right, well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see everyone this morning. We're going to continue our study of Acts, and we'll be looking at Acts chapter 9 this morning. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. While you do that, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you and just thank you for bringing us all back together after various different activities we had this week. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and your provision, your care. We ask, Father, this morning that you would just give us hearts and minds that are oriented towards you, that are clear-headed, Father, to receive from your word. Would you give us hearts ready to worship you, and that we would give honor and praise and glory to your name, and that we just have time to encourage one another. We ask that you would be with us and guide us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we are continuing on in the study of Acts. There's been a description of Acts. We don't have all of the Acts of the Apostles, but what do we have? We have, see the camera? Snapshots, right? Snapshots. We have little glimpses into various activities and events that took place in Acts. And so today we're going to come to one that's a pretty significant one, the conversion of Saul. So we have four conversions that we see in Acts. What were the two that we've already seen? What two conversions have we seen so far? One was a false conversion, Simon. And then we had another conversion, I think last week it was. What was the second one? The Ethiopian eunuch. And then today we're going to look at Saul's conversion. And then in subsequent weeks we'll look at, I think Cornelius would be the fourth one that we look at. But today is a significant one. I've kind of subtitled this, if you have your handout, this picture of from persecutor of Christ to proclaimer of Christ. We're going to see that as we look at this conversion of Saul. I want to, as we start, I think a good thing to kind of get in your mind is think through a person, a friend, family member, it could be even yourself, who was the most unsavable person, right? We put that in quotes, unsavable, right? Because we know that God can save, but we have in our mind sometimes a category of, oh, that person's far away from being saved, or this person is close to being saved. The Ethiopian eunuch might be someone who we would say was seeking, close to being saved, but what would be the things that would keep someone, or we might say that they're far away or unsavable? What kinds of attitudes would we find?
Reject God.
A rejection? An obstinance, yeah, to God?
Hostile.
Hostile to God, yeah.
Persecuting,
right? Going directly against his word. That's what we're going to find today when we look at the conversion of Saul. We're going to find someone who's obstinate, persecuting, going 100% in the opposite direction of where God's going. And God is going to exercise his power and his goodness, and he's going to convert this man and change him. You know, why is this passage here? We have one piece that's kind of practical. If I were to read to you Acts 1, we're going to find Saul. What is he doing in Acts 1? He's standing over and approving of what?
Stoning
of Stephen, right, in Acts 1. If we didn't have this portion of Acts, we wouldn't see Saul again until Acts 13. In Acts 13, we're going to see that Saul is being appointed with Barnabas by the Holy Spirit to go and be a missionary. So we might get confused and thinking, is this the same guy? Because it's completely different in the way that he looks. But it's the same guy, and this passage here is going to help us understand how that bridge takes place from Acts 8:1 to Acts 13. This also gives us a lot of context to his apostleship. If you read in some of Paul's writings, he's going to have to give a defense for his authority, and he's going to talk about the fact that Christ commissioned him in person, appeared to him, and commissioned him as an apostle. And so this provides a context for that, which is very important. How many books did Saul becomes Paul, goes by Paul. How many books did he author, or is it attributed that he authored in the New Testament? 27 books total. Any ideas about how many? A lot of them, 13, right, about 13 or so. So obviously a big impact into the word that we read. He's very foundational, and so it's important that we understand, you know, what took place in his life. But we're going to see the other two points that you see there. God demonstrates his power to save. Again, the quote-unquote unsavable. They're not really unsavable, but we might look at that sometimes and think that sometimes. And then we're going to see that he's demonstrating his faithfulness to build his church. Those themes have been throughout Acts of I'm going to carry my name from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So this proclamation of the gospel, this building of his church, we're going to see that on and on as we kind of look through here. We're going to see a vivid picture of really conversion in general when we look at Saul's conversion. So it might, in one hand, we might look at it and say, oh, this is very different than what I experienced. And outwardly, it may seem that way. But when we kind of get down to the heart, we're going to find that the heart of a sinner, an enemy, one who's against God, is the same. Whether or not it manifests itself the way that Saul's did, or it manifests itself in more of a passive way. I've talked to my kids about this. We may give an instruction, and we get the eye roll, you know. And I'll tell them, that's the same as you pretty much just telling me, I don't like you, I don't want to listen to you, I'm not going to do what you said. It's a passive, but the heart is the same, right? So we're going to see that the heart of an opposition to God is the same, even if it's not manifested quite as demonstrably as we see with Saul. So with that, that's kind of the way we're headed. Outline, kind of two main sections. We're going to look at Saul's mission, which is the persecution of the church, persecution of Christ, and the destruction of the church or the way. And we're going to then look at God's mission, which is the opposite, the proclamation of Christ and strengthening and building of the way. So if you will, let's turn to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read the first two verses. Starting in verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So that's it. That's Saul's mission. We have two verses. The rest of the time, we're going to look at God's mission. But we're going to think about, what do we learn about Saul? Who was he? What was his mission? We don't get a lot of context here, but what are some things that you see, anything that we learn about Saul in these two verses that we've just read?
He had access to the high priest.
Okay, so he's connected in that way. What do you see his attitude? What is he doing?
He wants to murder him,
breathing threats. One commentary pointed out the idea of breathing in. If you think of like a war horse who maybe stomps his feet, sucks in, breathes, opens the nostrils, breathes in before he exerts some sort of physical exertion. That's kind of the idea, this breathing out threats. He is motivated to destroy the way. We're not going to turn to the other verses. I've got some, I think, in your handout listed there. Acts 22 and Acts 26, we're going to get two more pictures of Saul's conversion. Saul now, or going by Paul at that time, is going to give his testimony before two different groups of people in Acts 22 and Acts 26. We find some more context. And then in Galatians 1 and Philippians 3, we see some pictures of his history, of what we know up to this point. So just, you can look at your notes, but don't yet. Try to think about it first. What are some other things that we might know about Saul from just other portions of Scripture that you may have read? And if you want to flip to those other ones, you can, that I have listed there.
He's zealous and a true believer in what he's doing.
Zealous, right? He says he's zealous for God. He said zealous for the traditions of men. He said he was convinced of what he was doing.
He's a Roman citizen.
Where was he born?
Tarsus,
right? So he's a Roman citizen. Anything else?
He was a learned man.
Learned man. Yep. He sat under the feet of another Pharisee that we just looked at, I think, a few chapters back. What was the name there?
Gamaliel.
Right? So kind of he sat under the tutelage of this kind of a high, well-known Pharisee. He brought up in Jerusalem, so born in Tarsus, but brought up in Jerusalem. Even his name, right? Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, right? Whether Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul, right? So you can see he is steeped in a heritage here. His background is a Pharisee of Pharisees, he described himself as. He, in Philippians, if you were to turn to there, we're not turning there right now, but that's the passage where we find this idea of him being, he says, if you want to be confident in the flesh, I can outdo you. I'm the most confident in the flesh. And he describes himself as being, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he says he was blameless. Was he blameless? No, he wasn't blameless, but he assessed himself as being blameless, right? There was a self-righteousness and a pride that was there. Anything else that we see or you can think of? Let me look at my notes here. Well, he opposed Jesus of Nazareth, right? He was in opposition to Jesus. And then he actually, in 1 Timothy, he says that he was blind in unbelief. He acted in ignorance and unbelief. So if we look at that, his heritage is a Jew, upbringing a Pharisee, but his spiritual condition was a zeal for God, although it may have been really probably confused as a zeal for the traditions of man, which is a little bit different. We see that in other interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees. They were zealous for the traditions of men. Jesus actually confronted that in some of his words. He said to the Pharisees, they said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" And Jesus answered and said, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he goes on to say, "The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So that's a good description, I think, we find, again, of Saul. He was really opposed to God and far from God. What was his mission? We kind of covered a little bit. You can look at some of the references that I have there in the handout. Putting to death, binding, delivering to prison men and women, locked up many saints. When they were put to death, he said, "I cast my vote against them." We see that with Stephen. He wanted to make them blaspheme. We have these ideas of a raging fury against them. He persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then in Galatians 1, he says, "I persecuted the church of God violently to destroy it." So we have, again, a very outward demonstration of a rebellion against God. But it really is important that we don't overlook and say, "Oh man, that Saul, he was way out there. I wasn't that bad." I think when we might look back at our own hearts, we realize that any sort of opposition to God in our hearts, right? He says that he opposes the proud. Any sort of self-righteousness or thinking that we can make this in our own way is an opposition to God. I've got a quote that's listed in your handout from Kent Hughes. He says, speaking of Saul, "He was a callous, self-righteous, bigoted murderer set on a full-scale inquisition. The story of Saul's spiritual transformation ought to remind us never to write anyone off as being beyond the love of God." So that's going to be an important thing, you know, as we think about this. And it should be an encouraging thing when we think about this. Any other comments or questions about Saul and his mission, who he was? All right, so we have this picture of who he was. Let's now look at the opposite of Saul's mission. We'll look at God's mission as we move on in our text. Now, we're going to go ahead and read from verse 3 down to verse 10, or through verse 9, but then we're going to take it in a couple different chunks. So if you will, verse 3. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." So we see in here now Saul's encounter with Christ, and we're going to see a humbling that Saul experiences through this. Do you guys have an idea of reference, point of reference? Where is Damascus in relation to Jerusalem? So Saul's in Jerusalem. He's going to go to Damascus. Where? What direction is he headed? Any ideas? Northeast, very good. So he's headed north and east. May have passed through the area of Samaria. So what did we learn? Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? Where was Philip? Kind of through Saul's persecution, Philip was pushed out to Samaria, right? And so it's very likely that Saul would have been traveling even through that area. MacArthur pointed out in his commentary the revival there that was led by Philip, Peter, and John may have even infuriated Saul all the more. So it's an interesting, you think about him traveling that way up to Damascus. So it's about 140 miles, so several days to kind of get up there. I told Karina when I was preparing for this, I've had in my head, I'm not sure if it's from a flannel board thing or what, but I have Saul falling off a horse onto the ground. I don't know. I look back, the text doesn't say he fell off a horse. He fell on the ground. In my mind, he's off a horse. Maybe he was on a horse, maybe he was not, I don't know. But either way, he was knocked to the ground when this light appeared. Do we know what time of day this occurred? We don't from the text we looked at. Do we find out anywhere else? It's a leading question. We do find out. It was noon. It was noon. I think Acts 22 is going to, and again, those are some important ones to look at, but we do find it was the middle of the day. So we have this idea. This is not just like a bright light, like the sun happened to be extra bright that day. This is a immaterial. This is a special bright light. MacArthur points out this can only be attributed to the blazing glory of Jesus. Was it only Paul? Excuse me. I'm going to say this all throughout this, Saul and Paul. Bear with me. Was it only Saul that saw this, or was there anybody else that saw it? What was that?
I think he said it was just him.
So, yeah, so he's the only one that saw Christ, but it does say in Acts 22 that the other men did see the light. So they did see that there was a bright light, and they did hear the voice, but they didn't understand what was said, and they didn't necessarily, you know, see Christ in the same way that Saul did. But again, this idea of falling to the ground, it's a picture of just the power of Christ overwhelming Saul on his way. This confrontation, again, MacArthur uses the term confronted with the blazing glory of Jesus. It's important that other folks did hear that there was a voice that wasn't just a dream or a vision in a sense that we might think of. This was an appearing of Christ. There's several passages, both if you looked further in this, if you look down at Acts 9:17, you'll see that Ananias talks about Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you, this appearing of Jesus, over in verse 27 in Acts 9, 27, it says that declared to him how on the road he had seen the Lord. If we kind of were to continue on, we see this idea of in Acts 22, he saw the righteous one. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, have I not seen the Lord, our Lord, and that he appeared to me. So we do have this idea that Jesus did appear to Saul, and that's very important to establish his apostleship, right? That he was commissioned by Christ. So what did he say? What did Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting? Oh, good.
He said, why? What's your motivation for doing this?
Okay.
Because whenever people ask why, they're trying to get the motivation usually.
Right.
It's interesting, too, that Paul didn't answer that question.
Okay. Yeah.
He said, who are you?
Who are you? Yeah.
You
right.
You can be the boss of me. Who are you?
Yes. Maybe there was even still maybe possibly some obstinance there in his heart. Yeah. We're not sure. So that's a good observation. He's asking why. What is your motivation, you know, behind this? He said, why are you persecuting me? Was Saul persecuting Jesus? Who was he actually persecuting physically? The church, right? But Jesus makes this connection. You're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. There is this connection and this union between Christ and his church, Christ and believers. That's an important piece to point out. In Acts 26, there's another thing that Jesus says to Saul that's not pointed out here. In Acts 26, Jesus adds, it's listed there that it says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm like, what is a goad? Any ideas what a goad is?
It's what you use to push animals.
Okay. Our Missouri counterpart knows what it is to lead an animal. So you're going to use a goad, a stick of some sort, and you're going to kind of prod or poke an animal to get it to go where you want it to go. And so Jesus says, you know, I think it is really kind of a proverb that would have been used in other contexts, but it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What are we getting at with there? You got this animal picture of you're trying to poke him. The animal kicks at it. Is it successful? No, the farmer's going to keep poking?
Well, the reference is the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
What's that?
The conviction of the Holy Spirit is the spiritual significance behind the metaphor that's being used.
Okay, that it's kind of a futile effort to resist, that you can kind of kick against that goad, but the Lord is going to accomplish his purposes. The Holy Spirit is going to convict and to...
Yeah, my commentary says it like this. Kick against is present tense, continual action, indicating, but Paul had been kicking to a Saul, kicking like a stubborn mule.
Yeah. Yep. He has been pushing against this for a while. So we see kind of this pattern. If you kind of look back at it and zoom back for a bit, I have it listed in the handout there that God sought him out. God confronted his sin and God called him to obey. We see that with Saul, that Saul was not initiating this, right? He was going obstinate 100% in the opposite direction, and God intervenes. He initiates this this confrontation, and he's confronted with his sin. He calls him out. Why are you persecuting me? The good point, the motivation of his heart. What is he doing? His actions, but also the motivation of his heart. And then he calls him to obey. He says he wants him to rise and get up and go into the city, and there he'll be told what to do. So when there's a true conversion, it's going to lead to obedience to Christ's words and a trust in what he says, even when we don't fully understand the full picture. And so we're going to have this picture now of Saul going into the city. So if you were to describe Saul's state on his when he started his journey to Damascus, how would you describe it?
Determined,
proud, on a mission, set to accomplish it. He's going to go in, and his plan is to go capture and to lead out of Damascus back to Jerusalem these people. And what do we find? How does he find himself there before he enters Damascus? He is now on the ground, loss of sight, no appetite, and now he's going to be led into Damascus by the hand. You have some overtones of just the opposite way of what he anticipated how he was going to enter.
Going to arrest, but he came arrested.
Yeah, yeah. God captured him in a sense and said, "Nope, you're going to come with me, and you're going to be led to Damascus for my purposes." So that's where it kind of brings us to that next part of the outline. Saul is humbled, right? He begins his journey as proud, self-righteous man, ready to exert his authority and power over the way. I forgot to mention the way is referring to the church. It was a reference to the Christians, to believers, likely a part of, you know, in John, I think it's John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he's persecuting the way or the church. And instead now he's entering led by the hand, without sight, and unable to drink or eat. When we're thinking about, you know, was it a punishment, his loss of sight? Was it, what was going on? Was God punishing him? Was it a time of reflection? I don't know that it's appropriate to call it a punishment for his rebellion. I don't think that's what God's doing. He's not punishing Saul. But you imagine, Saul grew up under this teaching. He knew the Old Testament. So turn, if you will, back to Deuteronomy 28. We're actually going to look at Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 9. So go ahead and flip back there. So what do we have in Deuteronomy 28? As you get there, you might notice some headings. What's going on in Deuteronomy 28?
Blessings and curses.
Blessings and curses, right? Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. In that context, if you go to verse 28, you'll find it says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there will be no one to help you." Whether or not, you know, there certainly is a reflection on this loss of sight. I imagine that Saul would have in his mind this, there is a connection with a disobedient, the disobedience that was in his heart, right? So he's got this, you know, going through his mind. If you were to turn back to Deuteronomy 9, we're going to find something that we see with Moses. After the incident with the golden calf and the Israelites, Moses is describing kind of what he did. So if you go down to verse 18 there of chapter 9, well, actually, let's start in verse 17. Moses says, "So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." So at a minimum, we have this time of reflection, right? Saul is confronted with his sin. And I think that if we were to reflect back on our own conversion, we may find some similar feelings when we are overwhelmed with the reality of our sin against the Lord. It can bring a humbling, and it can be overwhelming even to reflect on those things. And, you know, that loss of sight is going to really bring you to a place of being able to think and consider what's going on. We know it's going to last for how many days? He's going to 3 days, right? He's going to be there for 3 days. So that you can imagine this confrontation with Jesus, all the various thoughts that might go through your mind. I was even thinking about, we saw that he learned under Gamaliel. And do you remember what the warning that he gave in Acts 5? You can turn there real quick. Turn to Acts 5 for a second. It'll be in verse 33. Or verse 44, it says that a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, he gives some words of wisdom. In verse 35, he says, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men." And then he goes on to say, other people rose up and had a rebellion, and then it kind of fell apart. And then another guy rose up, had a rebellion, and it fell apart. Another guy rose up, had a rebellion, it fell apart. And he then goes on in verse 38, he said, "So in the present case," talking about John and Peter in this case, he says, "I tell you to keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So again, I imagine that these words would have likely been in Saul's mind as well, his teacher, what was said. And now Saul has found, you know what? This is of God. I've been opposing God. So there's a severe humbling that Paul experiences, and that's important. Later on in Paul's writings, can you think of any passages or things that might give a glimpse into the fruit of the humbling that he experienced? How does he describe himself later on?
Yeah. Exactly. Oh, well, this isn't from him later on. I was thinking of Jesus in John 9, after the man born blind is mm-hmm. see, and he says, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And then the Pharisees, one wonders if Paul was among them, who were with him, said the words, "Are we blind also? If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." So I wonder if that would have been a connection to Paul's mind too, that he's being shown that he has been blind.
Yeah, that's right. There is a spiritual blindness that has actually been a true of him all along, that now is being shown in this physical blindness. Yeah, that's a good observation. In 1 Corinthians 15, he describes himself as least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. In Romans 7, nothing good dwells in me. 1 Timothy 1:15, he describes himself as the foremost of sinners. So we see all throughout, when you read Paul's writings later on, you see a humility, right? I mean, because you have a man who, he was a strong man. I mean, he was, I think, as far as the world goes, he was a driven man. He was a successful man. And it said he advanced in Judaism, you know, beyond his years. He was doing well. So from an earthly standpoint, he was a very proud, capable man. But we see that after the conversion, after his humbling and his conviction of sin and his conversion or contact with Christ, he is a humbled man. And now he's beginning to be in a place where he can now be an instrument used by God because he's been humbled. So I think that it's important, you know, for us to not kick against the goads, if you will, or feel like there's a purpose that's going on in our humbling. And being humbled is foundational to our conversion experience. It's how God's going to use us. He's going to use the humble. He's going to oppose the proud. And so when we find ourselves in those places of humbling, whether that's in our first conversion or even later on as we're continuing in our walk with Christ, we find ourselves humbled, we should see that as a mercy of God, and we should be thankful and grateful for those times of humbling. I've got a quote there. If you look in your handout, this is from MacArthur Commentary, kind of summarizes what we have here. "God crushed Saul, bringing him to the point of total consecration. God led him through the process of reconstructing everything he was and did. Although salvation is an instantaneous transformation from death to life, darkness to light, it takes time to plumb the depths of its meaning and riches. Saul began that process." Any other thoughts or comments on that section?
I kind of see that as, Paul was an alpha male, and Jesus really put him in his place and said, "I'm the boss."
Right, Yep, I'm the boss. And you know what's interesting, you know, to the point of, you know, was he ready to receive when Jesus first spoke to him? We do see that he did what he said. He got up and he was led by the hand in Damascus with no sight, and he waited because God said, go to the city and wait, and I'll tell you what's going to happen next. So already you begin to see the effects of this new heart that's now trusting. I don't know. I don't understand. I don't understand what's going to happen. I don't think at this point we even know that he's going to get his sight back. He just knows you need to go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do, what's going to happen next while you're there. So he's in a humble spot. Yeah.
I think this conversion is an interesting contrast to what Rod talked about last week. Because last week, the guy was reading Isaiah, I didn't know who it was. And Paul probably memorized books of the Old Testament. So when Jesus said, I'm Jesus, does that mean Savior? And so, like, Paul plugged in all that stuff he memorized, so he knew exactly who this was he was talking to. Mm-hmm. And so it was just overwhelming. It's interesting that we have these two chapters juxtaposed to one another.
That's right. Yeah, you've got to compare and contrast a seeker, one who's kind of like got some of the, he's looking, searching, trying to figure out, trying to make sense of it, and Philip comes along to help explain that. And then, yeah, and it goes to point out that it doesn't matter how much information we have in our head. I mean, Saul had all the information in his head. He was taught the word. It was his eyes were not open to understand. He was not illuminated. He did not understand what God's words were saying until the Holy Spirit opens his eyes spiritually to understand what's going on. Just like with the Ethiopian eunuch.
The whole idea of a goat, the person who has the goat, mm-hmm. is in control.
Right. You're going to go where they want you to go.
Where I'm telling you to go.
That's right.
It's pretty clear. Paul now understands that.
Yep.
Or Saul.
That's right.
This is what you're
going
to do.
This is where I'm going.
Yep.
No sense in me continuing to kick against it.
And it's like being drugged by the net.
Yep.
You cast the net out and you drag them in. It's the same thing.
Yeah. But, you know, isn't there kind of a sweetness and a submittedness, right? When, I don't know if you've experienced this, but we can probably look back in our lives. We can see the times that we were kind of still wanting to go our own way. And when God does humble us and says, this is the way you're going to go, and we submit to that, there's a peace that comes. There's a peace that comes from submitting to his leading and guiding and directing. It's humbling, but it's a good thing. It's a good humbling. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at this next section. I forgot to mention at the beginning, we're going to take actually 2 weeks to cover all of Acts from 1 through verse 31. So we're just going to cover through verse 19 today, and then we'll pick up the rest of it. But let's go ahead and look at verses 10, and we're just going to read through the end, through 19, at the end of this section. Starting in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard much from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. All right, so we're going to see in this section two chosen instruments. Who's the first chosen instrument? Ananias. Who's the second? Saul, that was an easy one. So the first one is Ananias. What do we know? Again, we've seen Ananias, or we've seen the name Ananias before. Is this the same one from Acts 5? No. Is it a chief priest? No. It's not a chief priest. This is a different Ananias. He is a disciple of the way. If you were to look at Acts 22:6, we get some more details about Ananias. It says that he was a devout man according to the law. He was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. It's likely that he, you know, could have been a leader or at least a well-known follower of Christ at the church in Damascus. It's interesting, if Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and you have a man, Ananias, who's devout, well-respected by the folks there, you can imagine that Ananias likely would have been a target, one of the prime targets of who Saul is going to go in there. I don't know if he would have known Ananias at the time on his way in, but when he got there, he probably would have found that, okay, this is a guy that I want to try to get, right? One of the leaders of the church. So it's very possible that he would have been one of Saul's victims. What do we see a contrast in the way that so Jesus appears to Ananias and calls his name? What's the difference in Ananias's response?
Resistant. I mean,
okay, so there is a little hesitation. He's like, "Hang on a second." But even before that, so when he says Ananias, what is his response? Here
I am.
Here I am, Lord. Right? This isn't a "here I am, Lord," or like "who are you, Lord?" Like Saul, like "who are you? I don't know who you are." This is a he knows Jesus, right? He knows. Here I am, Lord. Like there's, I think that's an important piece that, you know, Ananias, he knew Jesus, and he trusted Jesus, even though there was hesitation. We're going to see that because what Jesus asks of him is a tough thing. He asked him to go to this man who was known to be a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. And he wants you to go to this man. I want you to put your hands on him. And you can imagine that is a tough task, not an easy ask. And Ananias even kind of says, "Lord, you sure about this? You sure I should be? Is this a good idea? You know, I really not sure about this." But what does he do? What does the Lord say back to him? Go, and he gives him some context, right? He says even more than that. At first, he just says, "Just go, put your hand on him," right? But then later on, he gives him some context. He says, "He's an instrument. I'm going to use him. I have a purpose for him. He's mine," and he gives him that kind of context. So this is a tough ask for Ananias, but we see that he is ready to obey, even though there still is a fear and a hesitation. And I think even in that exchange between the Lord and Ananias, you see, to me, Ananias is still kind of asking the question, "Lord, I'm not sure about this." He expresses his concerns. He expresses his fears to the Lord, right? And I think we can do that. We can go to the Lord and say, "Lord, this is difficult. I'm not sure I can do this." And we can go to him with a humble heart. And then God in his kindness gives him some more context to what he's going to ask him to do. So I think that's just a beautiful picture of this exchange between Ananias and the Lord. And then we get a picture that God delights in using the redeemed in his redemptive work, right? The idea that he could have done all these things with Saul. He didn't necessarily have to use Ananias, but he chose in his kindness and his mercy to say, "Ananias, I've got a job for you. I'm going to use you as an instrument in this man's life," and he's going to call him. And so, Ananias needs to exercise some faith and obedience, but he gets to be a part of that. So as I was thinking about it, just kind of reminded me, you know, in what way is God calling me to exercise faith in the connection with his redemptive work? You know, is there a conversation that I've kind of been a little bit afraid of talking about or wanting to have a conversation about or something I've been a little fearful of not wanting to do? Is there something that we can say, "Lord, help me to be obedient, help me to trust you and obey and use me, allow me to be an instrument in your hands, however you may choose." So that's an encouraging thing we see, I think, with Ananias. Then we see Saul, right? We see that he's called out as a chosen instrument. In Romans 1, Paul says that he says, "Paul, a servant or bondservant, slave of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And what is he called to do? There's kind of two things that we see. He's called to proclaim to who? To Gentiles, to the house of Israel, to kings, right? He's going to call them to proclaim. He's going to be called to suffer. Right, he says, and we're going to look some more of that, I think, next week when we start to look at his after post-conversion as he begins to grow in this new life. But then I think one thing that was stuck out to me was that phrase that he was praying. So here you have Saul humbled on the road to Damascus, in Damascus now, no sight, not eating, not drinking. He's praying, right, and depending on the Lord. So even before he's called to proclaim, before he's called to suffer, God's calling him to depend on the Lord in humility. And he does that through that praying. So that's just a neat picture of that humble dependence and communion while he waits for the next step. God said he's going to do something next. Don't know when, don't know how, but you know, somewhat how, but he's just waiting for that. So again, it's just this reminder to us, you know, may we wait on the Lord's provision and deliverance with hearts that are humble, hearts that are oriented toward God and depending on him in prayer. So I think that that's a good takeaway for us there. And then as we move to these last two verses, verse 17 and 19, the blind are receiving sight. We have this picture of a spiritual blindness that's leaving, right? So he comes in. Let me say that Ananias walked in, again, by faith and not by sight. So on one sense, you could say Ananias has his physical sight, but he doesn't know how this is going to go exactly. He's walking by faith. He comes in, he puts his hand on him. What does he call Saul? Brother. I mean, what a picture. What a picture of this man who 3 days earlier may have been the target of this man's murderous threats. And now he is reaching out and saying, brother, right? And that's not because Saul had demonstrated that he was not going to kill him. It's because God said, I have a purpose. Ananias was rooted in the trust of the Lord and trust on what God has said. And I think that through that rootedness in God's care and provision, he's able to use the term brother. Right, and now see Saul as being one of his part of the family of God. So that's just a challenge to us, right? And we think about, you know, are there brothers that we need to forgive? Are we holding something against someone else that we need to seek forgiveness for? Can we forgive someone we've been hurt? So it's an important thing that we have that within the family of God. So then Saul was blind and now he can see, right? You think of the Amazing Grace, John Newton, I was blind, but now I see, right? Saul's, the scales fall off his eyes. He can see the representation of a spiritual blindness that is leaving. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That is what we know is going to happen. You know, when we see that idea of the filling of the Spirit, we kind of see it connected in different ways. Sometimes we see that just in a general way of a walking by the Spirit. Talk about Stephen and the deacons. They were full of the Spirit. Just kind of this, they were generally being controlled by walking in the Spirit. We see the Spirit coming as like a sign of authenticity, like when we see at Pentecost or the believers at Samaria, the Gentile believers, we're going to see that receiving of the Spirit as authenticating, you know, God's acts and work in their life. And then we see a lot of times this spirit-filled that comes with an empowering to speak boldly or to perform signs or face intense suffering. We see some examples of that. We know that soon after this, the next few verses are going to say that Saul is going to immediately begin to proclaim boldly who Christ was. So God is now, he's humbled him, he is now strengthening him, and he is controlling him. Saul was filled with rage. He was filled with murderous opposition, and now he's being controlled by the Spirit, right? Walking in step with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And then the last thing that we see here is that he rose, he was baptized, and he was strengthened. So there's an inward conversion of his heart, and it's going to then now express itself outwardly through baptism and an outward profession of what God has done in his heart. So we see that same pattern. As we kind of come to a close here, a couple of takeaways, things that we can kind of keep in our mind. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. We're going to read 12 through 16. Again, this idea that God has the power to save the unsavable. We're going to get a picture from Paul of his thankfulness to God and his recognition of why God did what he did. So that's going to be 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Right? So we have an example in Paul. If you think back at the beginning, we were talking about that family member or a friend or someone who you feel like, man, I just don't know. It feels like I've been praying for a long time. We aren't to lose heart. We are continue to pray for our friends and family and recognize that we too were unsavable. We may have not seemed like we were as far away from God, but we were all just as far away as anybody else was far away in that. And God, in his mercy, saved us. So we can have a thankfulness for that, that he initiated the contact to deliver us from a hopeless and helpless estate. The second takeaway, you know, we see that God makes his enemy his friend in Romans 5:10. Again, Paul writes, he was an enemy of God. Right? He was opposed to God. And God, he takes those who are far away, he brings them near. He takes enemies, he makes them friend. This is how God works. It's what he does. And so, again, we're called to love our enemies. We're called to pray for their salvation and trusting that God delights in making enemies his friends. And so we should have that attitude and heart in our minds. You can see point three there, that we are all instruments in the Redeemer's hands. There's a book by Paul Tripp called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. The idea is that God uses us in each other's lives, and it's a good thing, and we can be used, and we will be used in the lives of others. And so it's just, a blessing to know that God uses his redeemed instruments to redeem more instruments, and he uses us in his plans. And so we can thank him for that. We can get excited about being part of that, asking him to use us in any way that he would. And then finally, we're going to see probably more of this next week, although we get a glimpse of it, that God's purposes will prevail. He's going to build his church. He said he's going to build his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And in fact, we see that throughout Acts, and we're going to continue to see that he's going to grow his church, build it, strengthen it, and he's going to use people like Saul and instruments to do that. I'll close with this. There's a hymn, "And Can It Be?" And as I was kind of reading through this, I just kept having some of the stanzas of that hymn come through my mind. I'm just going to read a couple of them. The first, it begins, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" As you move on in the fourth stanza, he writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Is that not what we see with Saul? I mean, he's in blindness. He's sitting here. His scales, in his case, scales fell off. His chains fell off. He rises. He's baptized. He's strengthened. He follows Jesus. And that's true of us. That's true of our experience. That's true of Saul. And it's true of, I think it's Charles Wesley in this case. And then the last stanza, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." And we have this, "Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." So just a picture of God's work, his amazing work to convert sinners, those that are opposed to him, make them his friend, make them instruments, and to use in powerful ways. I was encouraged by it. I hope that we can take some encouragement from this. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that you give us pictures and glimpses of your work in the lives of others. We thank you for the life, the picture that we see of this conversion of Saul. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to trust you, to obey you, to do what may be difficult, Father, because we love you and we want to obey. Would you help us in that? We pray for those that we know that might seem far away, God. We ask that you would work in their hearts even now, Father, to redeem them, to open their eyes, give them spiritual sight to see their sin and their need of a Savior, to see that Jesus died for sinners and that they can have hope and trusting in his blood. We pray that you would do that and that you would just help us, Father, grow in our love for you as we reflect on how you have been so merciful and good to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.